As we prepare to read some more from God's Word and then hear that Word declared to us, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you that we're able to read it for ourselves from Genesis through Revelation. We thank you for raising up those who took that original word you gave in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and translated it into a language that is familiar to us. Lord, we pray that as we approach your word, you would fill us with a deep desire to read, to hear, to drink of your word, to eat the food that you present to us there through Christ our Savior. O Lord, help us to understand that when we come to your word, we are coming to you, that you are the one who continues through this word to speak to us, to minister to us, to correct us when we are wrong and guide us into the right paths, that you are the one at work by your Spirit that uses this word to comfort us, to encourage us, to remind us of your promises, that we have a hope and a future as we look forward to being with you in your glory forevermore. And now, Lord, as we approach your word, both to read some more of it and to hear it proclaimed, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open the heart and the mind of each and every one of us, that we'll hear you, and that hearing you, we will be changed for your glory and our good. And please, O Lord, give to me as your servant, the one whom you have tasked this morning with declaring your word, give clarity of thought and of speech, that the words that proceed from this mouth will be the words that you want each and every person who is here this morning to hear, and that you will use those words to build them up unto your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, and we'll read down through verse 11 as we continue our series of sermons in Philippians. If you're using one of the pew Bibles to follow along, you'll find that on page 981. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Our focus this morning will be this passage in Philippians 3, verses 2 to 11. We won't be looking at every little detail here, but I hope we will capture the essence and the heart of Paul's word and message to us in this part of his letter. Probably, more than 30 years ago, I heard the testimony of a man who loved to play the drums. That wasn't his profession, but he was a drummer as an interest, a passion of his. He had been, I think, a part of some kind of band. And for many years, he resisted turning to Christ and following him because he didn't want to give up the drums. Now, that might sound a little funny, going, why in the world do you think you can't believe in Jesus because you like to play the drums? Well, the Christian community in which he grew up and that surrounded him had an aversion to certain forms of music, and especially those that used drums and the kind of drums that he liked to play. And by its attitude, the community had sent this message to the young man: you can't be a Christian if you don't give up the drums. Now, at some point, praise be to God, he was sufficiently convicted of his sin and of his desperate need for Christ that he chose to give up playing the drums so that he could embrace Christ. Now, there are two parallel issues that are illustrated by this true story, both of which are addressed by the Apostle Paul in this section of Philippians 3. The first is this: it's the issue of setting up false barriers, false standards that keep people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, regardless of our individual musical tastes and regardless of our convictions about music, even in worship, playing the drums is not sinful. Now, certainly one might use it to sinful ends or in music that is ungodly. That's certainly possible. But as an instrument, there's absolutely nothing sinful about the drums. Yet that was the standard wrongly established in that church community, and it acted as an unnatural barrier to this man's turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in a moment how there was a group that had come to the church in Philippi, and that's not the only place they had come, who was doing exactly that, setting up barriers that God had not commanded that would keep people from the Lord Jesus. The second issue that's illustrated in this story is the call to give up anything in our lives that keeps us from Christ. Drums might not be sinful, but since this man thought they were, because of what he had been taught, wrong as that might have been, he had to give it up to gain Christ. You see, to gain Christ, even things that are good in themselves, we must be willing to part with that we might have Jesus. And that's the heart of Paul's message. Give it all up, even when it's good. Then you'll gain everything because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins this part of his letter with a very stern and strongly worded warning. Look at verse 2. Look out, watch out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul chooses some very strong language to warn against those who came into the church and began setting up false barriers and impediments to faith in Jesus. The troublemakers in this case have come to be known as Judaizers, and we meet them again and again in the pages of the New Testament. And these were Christians of Jewish background who sought to mandate Jewish practices even for Gentile Christians. Things, for example, like circumcision. That was the specific issue in Philippians. We see that also in Galatians. And they wanted to insist that to be a Christian, in a sense, you first had to be a follower of Moses and adhere to all the ceremonies and ceremonial law that God had stipulated in what we now call the Old Testament. These teachers wanted to put confidence in the flesh, as Paul describes it. In other words, they wanted outwardly observable adherence to the Mosaic law in order to be able to say, look, see, I'm right with God because I'm doing these things that He requires. And you must do them too if you want to have Jesus. What did Jesus Himself call for? Jesus Himself, as He began His ministry, Mark records in Mark 1, He says, Jesus went around declaring and preaching, repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. But these people were saying, you need more. It's not enough to repent and to believe in Jesus. You must be circumcised. You must eat certain foods and not others, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul, concerned as he was for this church in Philippi, wrote to silence and to refute this false teaching. And the way he does that in this section is by boasting. And that might sound rather odd. Wait a minute, Paul. You've been telling us all about humility, chapter 2. Consider others more important, be humble, serve, sacrifice, and all of a sudden you're going to begin to boast? Well, as one author describes it, he says we really need to put quotation marks around that word boasting. It's, as he calls it, a mock boasting. Paul is not actually boasting to make himself look good. Rather, he is boasting in order to show the foolishness of those who wanted to return to these ceremonies and thought that that was the way to Christ. Matter of fact, he says, that is Paul, that all of these things are a loss, or as someone else has put it, they're a liability. They actually get in the way of coming to Christ because they turn the focus on ourselves and what we are doing. And so Paul rattles off all of the reasons that he personally could be proud of himself before God. I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly like the law said. I'm an Israelite, specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. I am indeed, Paul says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm one who excels in Jewishness and in following Moses. With respect to the law, I'm a Pharisee. That's a way of saying I keep the law strictly. Back in that day, the Pharisees were the more conservative, you might say, while the Sadducees were the more liberal theologians of the day. Paul says, I'm part of the strict sect. We keep the straight and narrow. I am a Pharisee. As to my zeal, a persecutor of the church. I so love God and His law and His ways that these Christians who said that you could be God simply by faith, I went after them. And according to the righteousness that you find in the law, I, Paul says, am blameless. Wow! If there's anyone who can claim that he has an in with God. It was Paul. Meticulously, he sought to obey the law in every minute detail, every jot and tittle. There was nothing that he would overlook. Yet all this outward excellence, all this ground for honor and reason to look good in the eyes of others, all of these things that the Judaizers themselves valued and sought to push on others, Paul says, I count all of these as loss. The language he's using there is kind of the language of business. You either turn a profit and you gain something, or you do your deal and you lose. And Paul says, all of these things that you think are of value before God and bring you into that right relationship with Him, they're like a business deal gone bad. They're useless, a complete liability and a loss. And Paul considers it even more in his own words. He calls it rubbish. More literally, the language is dung or manure. Every one of those things that the Judaizers would have looked at and said, look, that's something honorable. And you need these things to come to Jesus. Paul says, I consider all of it as manure. It's for the waste pile to be thrown out. And furthermore, not only did Paul consider all of this outward conformity to the ceremonies and laws of Moses, Paul says, I consider everything, verse 8. I consider everything to be a loss, worth nothing next to the greater worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, all of these things that were set up by the Judaizers that kept people from coming to Christ, Paul says, they are useless and worse than useless, because if you're counting on those, you can't know Jesus. To know Jesus is to trust Him and to recognize and understand that there is nothing you have ever done or ever could do that is of value. All of it is rubbish. Matter of fact, Paul calls those who were seeking to emphasize this kind of adherence to the ceremonies and outward forms of the law of Moses, he says, these people are the ones who are unclean and evildoers. Verse 2, he calls them dogs. Now, we hear that word and we think that's incredibly insulting. And most certainly they would have regarded it as an insult too. But you have to understand this. It's not you. Paul isn't just name calling. He chose that word very carefully because in that day and age, first century Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs because they were outside the covenant community and therefore they didn't follow the ceremonial laws of cleanliness prescribed by Moses, and so they were filthy and dirty. Dogs were always viewed as dirty animals. See what Paul is doing. He is turning that on its head with the Judaizers. Here they were the ones that thought they were clean because they followed still the prescriptions that Moses had given. But for all their emphasis on those ceremonies, Paul says they are the dogs. And their insistence on circumcision and other ceremonies undermined and belittled the cleansing and righteousness that come only through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes after them and he calls them evildoers, evil workers.
Because what they're doing is they are taking away from the once for all finished perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And even when he makes reference to them as those who practice circumcision, you'll notice there in verse 2, he doesn't use the word circumcision. He uses the word mutilation. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are people who don't understand the true meaning of circumcision. They don't understand that true circumcision is not an outward action in the body, in the flesh, but a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. For no one is a Jew, Paul writes in Romans 2, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The true circumcision is when the Holy Spirit comes to you and to me and cuts away from us the sinfulness within and leaves behind a fleshly heart that he has changed and transformed. Now, even though you and I don't call for circumcision or other ceremonial actions from the Mosaic law in order to be united to Christ, I'm sure if I sat down with each of you individually and said, "How are we saved?" you would immediately say, "By faith in Jesus. We have nothing to offer. He did it all, and we receive that as a gift by faith." And I'm sure we would all emphasize that. But here's what I want us to think about for a moment as we've reflected on those who are trying to bring these ceremonies in and requiring them to know Christ. Here's what I want us to think about for a moment. In how many ways do we as a church ourselves set up wrongful barriers that end up keeping people away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about that? That there might be things that you and I say and do, or we do as a whole body, that might keep people from the Lord, even though we say and we hope we want them to come to Christ? For example, how do you react when you are faced with individuals who choose to live a sinful lifestyle? Who choose to be men with men and women with women? How do you react to that reality in our society? Is it an immediate sense of repulsion, of shock and horror? Or is it one that says, "Oh, my friend, don't you see you're on the wrong path? And here's what God says about it." You see, often we hear about one sin or another. It doesn't matter what it is, this lifestyle or that. Or how do you react to those who've been divorced? In the Christian community, we often react with some form of repulsion. "Oh my goodness, did you hear? Can you imagine? Oh my." But you see, we should expect these things. Our doctrine of sin helps us understand that that's the way a fallen, broken world lives. It is in rebellion before God. But when we react that way, yes, these are wrong things. Yes, they're not good. But when we react that way, what we are saying to people is, you must first be perfected before you can come to Jesus. How do you react to the homeless man or woman that you meet in the street who smells worse than manure and who looks like they actually just came out of the grave? We're repulsed. I've been there, I know. Sadly, not happy and proud about that.
We get repulsed. But what are we doing? We're saying, hey, you need to be showered and clean. You have to have your Sunday best on. That fancy dress or that jacket and tie in order to come to church, in order to hear the gospel of Jesus. There's so many ways, brothers and sisters. If we were to take the time and have a discussion about it, I'm sure you could come up with many more examples. These were a couple that I thought of that are kind of obvious. We end up sending the message, like the Judaizers, that you need to do certain things before you can come to Christ. Let me just add one more. How do you react to the Christian who comes from a different church tradition, who seems biblically uninformed, perhaps lacks understanding of Christian doctrine? What kind of attitude do you and I convey towards such a person? How do you react to the Christian who's not theologically in our Reformed family of churches? I dare say I have seen with my own eyes, and I have participated sadly more than once in looking down. What are we saying when we do that? We're saying you need to have your doctrine just so if you're going to come to Jesus. You are a lesser Christian if you don't understand these things. What we're doing is we are acting and behaving exactly like these Judaizers. We might set up different standards, but we are standing in the way of the gospel of Jesus. And God calls you and me. He's saying to you and me through Paul's words here, stop that. Look at your heart and consider where are the places where even in subtle ways, you might not even realize it. We often don't. We don't even realize the messages we're sending to people around us. So the call is to consider and to pray and to say, Lord, show us each and every one, where am I wrongly and unnecessarily setting up a barrier to those around me from coming to Christ? Jesus said, I came to save sinners, not the righteous. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. They all record those words. There is right versus wrong. There is good versus bad. There is truth versus error. And we want to stand for the good, for the right, and for the truth. But we must welcome those who might be presently in the wrong and living badly and living in error. We must welcome them so they'll hear the truth of the gospel and be set free from all their sin through Christ. Not by their own perfect understanding of doctrine, not by the perfection of how they live, but all by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Even though we acknowledge that we ourselves are sinners who are saved and right with God only because of His grace in Christ, so often we live and we act and we speak as though we have something to boast about. Paul says to you and me, you cannot, must not, should not put confidence in the flesh. But we do. And in doing that, we make others uncomfortable. And we push them away from Christ rather than drawing them near. Paul says, instead of that, whatever righteousness you think you have, even that, even the good in your life, even the truth you understand and have embraced, you must give all of that up in order to have Christ. That's not saying believe falsehood. That's not saying don't live a godly life. It's saying you and I need to recognize that even the best of the best in us will never make us right with God.
We need Jesus and Jesus alone. When we give it all up, when we count everything that we think is gain as rubbish, then we will gain the righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see the call, brothers and sisters, look at your life. Whatever is there, good and bad, count it all as rubbish, because in that way you gain Christ. You flee to him. Paul says, I want that righteousness that only comes from him. I want to be bound to Christ. He wants to give everything up in order, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul says you need to give it all up, everything. Don't count anything you have as of value. But when you count it as rubbish and put your faith in Jesus, then you gain everything. Then you are found in him. Then you are cloaked and wrapped and clothed with his righteousness. Then you have the right to the resurrection and the presence of the glory of God for all eternity. So let me ask you a different question as we enter the home stretch of the sermon this morning. What is there in your life that you are unwilling to give up to have Christ as your Lord and Savior? The story I started off with at the beginning, even though drums in themselves are not sinful, that man was not willing to give them up for a long time in order to gain Christ. The rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his riches to gain the kingdom. Paul says, all I want is to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, to identify with him in such a way that I share in his sufferings, so that my life conforms to his death. And I'm willing to give everything up to gain that. How about you? What is there in your life that you have not yet relinquished to gain Christ? You see, the relinquishing of all things for union with Jesus gains the riches of eternal life with him. What are you holding on to that keeps you from the Savior? Is it your wife, your husband, your child? Is it a lifestyle? Is it an illicit relationship? Is it the desire for honor from your peers? Whatever it is, Paul is calling you and me. He's saying, let go of everything, count it all as lost, because knowing Christ, being united by faith with him, surpasses the value and the worth of everything in all the universe. Give it up and you gain Jesus. There's a story of a young woman in a Muslim land who came to faith in Jesus. And as they gathered together on the day of her baptism, she showed up there carrying a suitcase. You know why? She couldn't go home anymore. She was now a follower of Jesus. No more mom, no more dad, no more brothers and sisters that had loved her and whom she loved. No more roof over her head. She brought her suitcase because she knew that she had to give up everything to be a follower of Jesus. Why'd she do it? Why'd she do it? The answer is this. In Jesus, there is hope and blessing for this life and for all eternity. Truly I say to you, Mark 10:29, Jesus is speaking, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. She was willing to give up these earthly things because she knew it meant having Jesus, and that means eternal life. And that's not just life that lasts forever and ever. That's a quality of life, a life in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit forevermore. Wherever you are in your Christian walk, maybe you're new in the faith, maybe you've been long in the faith, maybe you're on the fence and you have not yet made a profession of faith, or you're just curious, wherever you are in your walk, I plead with you this morning, join Paul. Consider everything in your life, even any good or apparent righteousness. Consider it all rubbish. Relinquish it all, good and bad. Give it up and turn to Christ. Go to Him. Be clothed and wrapped in His righteousness. And so gain everything, not least of which is true life forever with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made the way so plain and so simple for us to be right with You. You sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus, who did all that was necessary. He kept the law for us. He went to the cross to take upon Himself the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And as far as east is from the west, so far He removed our sin from us. And that is all ours, O Lord, when we believe in Him, when we put our trust in Him. Father, help us, each and every one who is here this morning, to maintain that kind of pure and simple faith in Jesus, to regard all things as loss, and to keep from putting any impediments before others, making them think that they must have something more before they can come to Jesus. Lord, work in all of us that we will have that simple faith and so have Christ in all His fullness forevermore. And even, O Lord, as our Savior committed and dedicated Himself for our good, so now we ask that You would receive our gifts and our offerings as a small token of our commitment and dedication to You. Lord, use these gifts and offerings to bring this good news of Jesus to our community and the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.